Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here at the end of chapter 4, Peter takes a few moments to report on the church's progress since Pentecost. Since its inception at Pentecost, the church has ordered its priorities around the apostles' teaching, around fellowship, around the ministry, at the worship around the Lord's table, and around organized prayer. In these first few weeks and months, through the apostles, a lame man has been miraculously healed. Other miracles and signs have been performed by the apostles as well. Peter has had more opportunities to preach the gospel of salvation to the people, including to Jewish religious authorities. And the first bits of organized opposition to the church have become evident as the believers are warned and threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus. It would not be unusual at this point to think that there may have been some murmuring and questioning and maybe some complaining, maybe some fear among the believers, but we don't see any of that here in this description. After all, it didn't take the Israelites very long to complain and criticize after Moses led them out of Egypt. So Peter here kind of pauses in the middle of the story to give us a report as to how the church was doing. And really, it's quite an amazing report that he gives us. The first category that he speaks about is what I call biblical unity in verse 32. Peter says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The believers were connected to one another in real fellowship and mutual sharing. There was this amazing characteristic of unity that was demonstrated by the believers. And you'll notice this applied to the full number of the believers. That is the entire multitude of the church at this time. Maybe that's to be expected when we understand, based on verse 31, that all the believers, we are told, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course we know that one of the fruits of being filled with the Spirit is unity. And the church at this point was existing in a wonderful spirit-empowered unity. This was not an organizational unity. The believers were not becoming robots looking and acting like everyone else. Rather, this was a unity of purpose, a unity of mind, a unity of will that bound the believers together. And notice how Peter says this unity manifested itself in the church. The second part of verse 32 says, no one said that any of the things that he had belonged to him was his own, but everything they had was held in common. The church was characterized by this unusual and amazing willingness to share possessions. This is how they expressed true fellowship. That was their God-given priority. This shared participation enabled the church to meet the needs of everyone in the congregation. We're told in verse 34 that there was not a needy person among them. And that's quite remarkable when you think that at this point in the life of the church is probably between 5,000 and 10,000 people in the church. And yet none of them were lacking anything because the believers had learned to share. The mechanism for accomplishing this sharing of needs is also mentioned in verse 34 when Peter says, "For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet." To lay something at the feet of someone else was a sign of ownership or a sign of submission and obedience. And here the church would, those who were wealthy members who owned land or houses, if they desired to, they would sell some of that property, bring the proceeds to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute it to those who had need within the body. This was a totally voluntary activity flowing out of the Spirit's filling of these believers so that they were moved to meet the needs of others in the body. This is not something that was legislated. It wasn't mandated. It wasn't organized by the church. The believers simply saw the needs, and they did what they could to meet those needs so that no one in the church was left hungry or without basic provisions. The early church knew nothing of what we today call a welfare system. They had a much more efficient spiritual welfare system. They saw needs, and they met those needs. The biblical instructions for how believers are to treat one another and care for the needs of each other are laid out pretty clearly in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we have this basic principle where God says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Work is created by God. Work is designed by God. Work is indeed a gift from God. It is a means that he has provided for us so that we can work to earn money that we can use to support ourselves and our families. And that was the principle that God established, that when you have worked and you've earned some money, then you have the right to eat and partake of the results of that work. If you don't work, you don't eat. A second principle in the New Testament is found in 1 Timothy 6:8, where Paul says, "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." There's a novel idea for the United States in the 21st century. To be content with what we have. Not to always be desirous for more than we need, more than we can afford, but to be content with what we have. And Paul is very specific. We have food and basic needs. We should be content with that. It was the attitude of the early believers. They didn't need to have the latest and the best of everything. They just needed to have their needs met and to be content. Another principle is in Hebrews 13:16, where the writer says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." The biblical principle for meeting needs is sharing. If we have enough to meet the needs of our family and we see others around us who are struggling, whose needs are not being met, we have an obligation to meet those needs to the best of our ability. That's the biblical principle of sharing. Well, the church was doing all of these things. They were existing in unity, which is a characteristic of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that unity demonstrated itself in a sensitivity to the needy people in the congregation, and the believers did what they could to meet those needs. So in this area of biblical unity, I think we ought to give the church an A+. They were doing a very, very good job. Second category that Peter talks about is their witnessing to the community. Were they a witnessing community? This is something that God expects the church to be. Well, look at verse 33. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The church was not just about sharing goods and meeting the physical needs of other members, but they were also given high marks for being a witnessing community. Peter says that the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. The verb "were giving" indicates that this was an ongoing activity. This is what gave power and authority to their ministry. Their emphasis right now was on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course implied the real physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by his resurrection. So the church is busy sharing the gospel with people in the city of Jerusalem. The resurrection, of course, is important because it shows that God has vindicated the work of his Son. Shows that what Jesus did at Calvary was accepted by God, and Jesus is exalted today. He is in heaven with God the Father because of his resurrection from the dead. This was the focus of the apostles' ministry, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were not focused on the miracle that Peter had just performed or the other miracles that were happening. And those were pretty spectacular. We don't see miracles too often in the church today. But it was happening more frequently back in the first century. But yet that wasn't the focus of their ministry. They weren't even focused on this wonderful fellowship being displayed by the believers, but rather their focus was on the historical reality and the life-giving message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because they had the message right, it resulted in great grace being poured out upon all of them. This is another answer to the believer's prayer back in verses 29 and 30. In chapter 2 and verse 47, it says that the church received the favor of the people, that is, the surrounding community. As the church interacted with people in the community of Jerusalem, many who were not part of the church saw what was happening, and they were favorably impressed by what the church was doing. Well, here in chapter 4 and verse 33, the thought is that the church was receiving the favor or the grace of God. These people had a right. They were receiving the favor of the community. They were also receiving the favor of God. We say often that grace is God's undeserved favor towards sinners, God giving to sinners what they don't deserve. And of course, that's a proper definition of grace. But here, God's grace is the undeserved favor that was given to the believers. Undeserved power, undeserved wisdom for the believers to do what God wanted them to do. They were committed to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming that gospel message. God was pouring his grace upon them, and unbelievers were coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's an unbeatable combination. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 gives us his own testimony, and he mentions the grace of God working in his life. He says in Ephesians 3:7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." By God's grace that Paul is a minister of the gospel, "which was given to me by the working of his power To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what was the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church now, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's wisdom being displayed through the church as evidenced by God's grace being poured out upon those believers so that they were able to do what God desired them to do. As far as their witnessing efforts in the community, I think we have to give them another A+. A third category that Peter touches on in Acts chapter 4 is the category of submission and obedience, or maybe a better way of saying it would be the development of leadership. Look at the end of verse 34 and then verse 35. They sold what they had and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So here's what's going on in the church. Some of the believers, those who had some wealth, those who owned land or houses, sold what they had in order to meet the needs of the other believers. But there had to be some mechanism for getting this money that was received from the sale of this property to the rest of the people. And so what the believers did was to take their property, sell it, and bring the proceeds to the apostles. And it became the responsibility of the apostles then to distribute it to the needy people as they understood the needs among the church. Now, what's interesting here is the fact that this activity was not planned or not organized by the apostles, but the people simply recognized a certain degree of authority that the apostles possessed and naturally turned to them in any situation that demanded capable leadership and oversight. And I think we have to conclude that the only reason why the church turned to the apostles for such leadership was precisely because they were apostles, which by definition means that they had been with Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. They had seen his death and his resurrection. And the church now recognizes these men as having unique authority by virtue of their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the time since the church has started, obviously the apostles have been living godly and righteous lives before the rest of the people. The people are seeing how they're conducting themselves, and when it comes time for a need for leadership, they just naturally gravitate toward these men who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. What's important here is the church simply recognized this inherent authority of the apostles and submitted themselves to it. At this point in the life of the church, the apostles were not voted upon by the people. It was simply another function of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the church was agreed that the proper leaders of the church were the apostles, and they submitted themselves to their authority and to their leadership. This is describing the very primitive organization of the church. things were going to change, but right now, this is how it started. The whole issue of distributing this money to the poor was very quickly going to develop into something that was going to overwhelm the apostles. And they're not going to be able to handle it. And so they are going to have to appoint a whole other group of men to deal with this part of the ministry. That's part of the development of the government and the leadership of the church. The point is that as the church grew, it developed a structure. There were leaders, and there were other officers in the church. There were rules that had to be obeyed. There were penalties for not obeying those rules. There were designated responsibilities for members. There were doctrines that had to be taught. The church was never meant to be kind of a free-flowing, unorganized group of people that simply came together and did whatever they wanted to do when they got together, or even whatever they felt the Holy Spirit told them to do when they came together. Here in Acts 4, we see the very beginning of this kind of structure. It begins with a recognition of the leadership of the apostles because of who they were, because of their association with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the willingness of the church to submit to this leadership. It's going to grow and it's going to evolve and it's going to become a little more complex along the way, but right now, the believers had it right. They recognized those men who had positions of authority, and they submitted themselves to that authority. It's another area where I'd give the church an A+ as they started out. Well, finally, Peter concludes this section by introducing us to a model believer. A man who is doing exactly what the church was supposed to do. His given name was Joseph. And maybe because Joseph was such a common name in the ancient world, he was known by the apostles by the nickname Barnabas. The name Barnabas means son of consolation or son of encouragement. Barnabas will be referred to 23 times in the book of Acts. And maybe his name, Barnabas, indicates the kind of a function he's going to have as he appears in the book of Acts many, many times. We will meet him again and find that he is revealed as a helper, an encourager, a co-worker, a leader, a comforter. He is someone who gives himself to coming alongside someone else and helping that person get a job done. We're told that he was a Jew, he was a Levite, which does not necessarily mean that he was a priest, but he came from a priestly family, and he grew up in the Gentile area of Cyprus. And Peter introduces him here to us, just gives us a very, very brief snapshot of something that he did, which will set the stage for the next scene in the story of the book of Acts. Barnabas is just introduced here, just to let us know that we're going to see a lot more of him as we continue on through Acts. What Peter tells us here is that apparently Barnabas was a man with some wealth, and he looked around the church and he saw that there were people who had needs. He owned a field. We don't know where it was. We don't know what he sold it for. But he sold that field and brought the money to the apostles for them to distribute as they thought best. Barnabas will be a very interesting character throughout the book of Acts. Barnabas is the epitome of the spirit-filled believer. He is a man who is willing to serve. He is willing to share his goods with others as a means of worshiping the Lord. I think it is very instructive to us this morning that Barnabas, who is enshrined in the Word of God, who is remembered and revered in God's Word in many, many places in the New Testament, is remembered for being an encourager. He's not remembered for being a preacher. He's not remembered for being a soul winner. He's not remembered because he wrote one of the books of the New Testament. We remember him because he was an encourager. He saw the needs of people, and he did whatever had to be done in order to meet those needs. It takes a spirit-empowered unity to address the needs of other believers. In a community of believers such as ours here, we have people with all kinds of needs, many different needs represented even in this community. And we need to be that same kind of spirit-empowered group of believers that we find in Acts 1 who are so filled with the Spirit of God that we will do whatever we can to meet those needs, because human nature says, I'm going to take care of myself first. And that's the very opposite of what the believers in the book of Acts did. James chapter 2, James comments on this whole attitude. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Here we get into that very interesting statement by James that has frustrated and confused scholars for centuries. Is it faith or is it works? Well, actually, it's both. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled. That's a nice greeting to say to somebody. Yeah, that's an encouraging thing to say to someone. But without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? Talk is cheap. You can say whatever you want to someone who's poor, but are you going to do something that's going to meet the need of that person? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It takes the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the work of Christ at Calvary to provide our salvation, and only faith can provide salvation. But once we are saved, then we must demonstrate the reality of that salvation by our good works. Good works will never save anyone, but good works are the evidence that believers have trusted Christ as their Savior. And that's what James is talking about here. If we see people in the congregation, people in the community, people in our family that have needs, and we're not willing to do anything to meet those needs, James says, you've got a right to question that person's faith. Because a true believer will respond by doing to meet the needs of other people. That's what the church in Acts 4 was doing. I would say, as an overall grade for the first few weeks and months of their existence, the church scores a rousing A+. They're doing a lot of things right at this point. And we need to take them as kind of a model for ourselves. Compare ourselves with what they were doing. Are we scoring well in these same categories of unity among the body, meeting the needs within the body? Are we a witnessing community as the church in Acts was? Do we submit to the leadership that God has placed over us? Are we willing to do whatever it takes? Well, as we've seen this morning, the church is doing fairly well over the first few weeks. Maybe a couple of months have gone by when we get to Acts chapter 4. There's no hint of dissension in the church. There is no uprising among disgruntled members. No church splits over doctrinal issues. No one even seems to be discouraged over the fact of persecution entering the church now. Nobody's trying to run the pastor out the door. Doesn't mean that everything was perfect. Doesn't mean that everyone in the body was perfect. In fact, none of them were. But I believe that God has kind of put a hedge around the early church in these first few weeks and months, protected them in an unusual way so that they could really begin to establish themselves and do the work that God has called them to, which was going to grow and expand over many, many centuries. But in these first few weeks, God really took care of them so that there were none of these other distractions. I don't know that I can prove this theologically, but I also think that maybe right now, Satan has really kind of taken a beating at the resurrection. And he needs a little while to kind of regroup. And so he's just thinking about what he's going to do. Because it's very interesting that what else you do not find in the first four chapters of Acts is any mention or any hint of Satan. However, that's all about to change when we get to chapter 5. To be sure, Satan up till now has been lurking. He's been watching. He's observing. He's probably planning his next step, planning his strategy. But he hasn't had opportunity, or God has just prevented him from doing anything in the very early days of the church. But in chapter 5, he sees his opportunity, and he takes it. Chapter 5 of Acts is a critically important chapter in the story. It's important for what it teaches us again about the authority of the apostles. It's important for what it will teach us about the strategy of Satan when he finally begins to infiltrate the church. It's important because it teaches us about the power and the devastating effect of unconfessed sin in the life of believers. It's important for what it teaches us about the need for church discipline. A lot of issues that are critically important to the life of the church, some issues that churches don't even want to talk about these days because they're so difficult. Church discipline being one of them. But this is what chapter 5 begins with. And we need to understand these things, understand how it worked itself out in Acts 5, and then how it applies to us in our church today. Because we face these very same issues. So, your assignment for next Sunday, I want you to read Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, just the first 11 verses, 3-4 times this week, okay? It's It's not too difficult. 11 verses, 3 or 4 times in a week. You can do that. Read it. Understand what Peter is telling us in this passage. And then next week we'll begin to take it apart and see how it really applies in our lives. Because we need to understand this message and apply it to the life of our church.